Thank you all for leading us in worship. Just one of the songs, it's such a powerful song when you think about the glory of Christ and in his heavenly glory, what a joy it is to have him as our God, to worship him together. Well, it's a delight for me to be here. Again, my name is Gabe Powell. I'm a pastor at Hope Bible Church in Columbia, Maryland. We've been there for about 3.5 years. We moved out from California, which is where I first met Brendan. I was serving the Lord at Grace to You, the radio ministry of John MacArthur, and we held a Bible study in our home, and when Brendan was there for seminary, his family joined our Bible study, and it was just a delight to get to know them and celebrate friendship time after time. And then when the Lord called us out here to Maryland, Brendan and one other guy took over that Bible study. And so when I heard that he was going to be coming out here, I was just terribly excited and grateful for the opportunity to be close once again. And so we came just over a year ago for his second Sunday. We just celebrated to get to know where the Lord had put him, and we're grateful for his ministry here, and I trust you've been blessed by his ministry. I also know that some of you have been taking the counseling class that we've taught at our church, and you've watched videos of that, and I'm just encouraged that you've decided to do that, those of you who are doing it or have done it. I know you just finished, and that's such a blessing, not just for the church, but it's a blessing for a pastor to have people in the church who are equipped to minister God's word, and I trust that'll be something that will grow and mature here as you not only minister among yourselves, but that you have opportunity even to minister to your community. That's something we certainly find at our church. We provide counseling to those around us who are looking for someone to help them through the trials and difficulties of life, and they're eager and willing, at least, to hear from someone who speaks God's truth. And we have found that to be a great blessing for our church to minister and help other churches through that ministry. So I'm just encouraged that the Lord is allowing us to be part of what the Lord is doing here in that way. Well, I wonder if you're like me at all in our family. As a pastor, my life is full of meetings of various kinds, counseling meetings, ministry meetings, having lunches with other pastors or people that I'm just catching up with in life. As a family, we're a homeschool family, and so we have a lot of activities with other homeschool families that we participate in. And so one of the common questions when my wife and I are talking about life is, did you put that on the calendar? Or, you didn't put that on the calendar, so I didn't know that was there. It's not unusual for me in my work during the week to double book myself on accident. I think I'm getting better at that. But it's happened before where two people show up and I have to tell one of them, I'm sorry, I can't meet with you right now. And I've been very embarrassed to have to do that. So I have to look at the calendar every day. It's right in front of me. It's one of the main screens on my computer, and it's critically important. And one of the things that happens when you look at the calendar all the time is you see what are the holidays that the government has decided you need to be aware of. And of course, we have all kinds of holidays, right? We have all kinds of meaningful ones like Christmas and Easter. We have a whole bunch of meaningless holidays that we have no relationship to, but we have holidays all the time around us. And the reality is, what holidays are important to you and how you go about celebrating holidays or your experience of holidays really depends on your relationship to that holiday, maybe even your relationship to other people. In my estimation, Mother's Day and Father's Day are among the more challenging holidays because so many experience suffering at the time of those holidays, whether it's you've lost your mother or your father, and so that holiday is a time of sorrow, or you want to be a mother or father and God hasn't opened the womb, and so you grieve not being able to experience that. Or you've had a mother and a father, and you have broken relationships with them, and so it's just a difficult, awkward time. There's all kinds of things that play into our experience of holidays, especially Christmas and even Easter, when typically, culturally, families get together and do things, but when things are broken, when there's division, complications in the relationships, that's all a great, significant challenge. Wouldn't it be wonderful if there was something that we could universally celebrate joyfully, ecstatically, every single day of the year, no matter what our relationships are with other people, no matter what is going on in our lives or what suffering we've experienced in the past. Well, I would submit to you that there is. That there is an event that you and I can celebrate every single day of the year, that even if the government doesn't put it on our calendar, that in one way or another, you and I can mentally put it on our calendar and say, this is a day to celebrate. I think you can probably guess what that event might be, but we find that event detailed for us ever so briefly in Paul's letter to his spiritual son and trusted ministry partner, Titus. So I would invite you, if you're not already there, to make your way to Titus. I know you've had several messages from Titus chapter 1, verse 9. When I saw Brendan was doing that, I'm like, great, I can't choose a passage from Titus because he's preaching through Titus. And lo and behold, he said, no, I'm not preaching through Titus. I'm just preaching that one verse. And I know he stayed there for a while, so we're not going to touch chapter 1. We're going to go into chapter 2. And chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, are really the heart of the letter. If you want to know what is the core of Paul's communication to Titus, it is really this central message that is encapsulated in verses 11 to 14. It's one sentence, which for our purposes today, we're only going to look at verse 11, but for the sake of context, follow along as I read verses 11 to 14, where Paul writes under the inspiration of the Spirit, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." This passage speaks directly to the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. Not his birth narrowly, but his birth, his life, his death, and resurrection all put together. It says, the grace of God has appeared. This is referring to the coming and the work of Jesus Christ in his first coming. Jesus, as you saw, is not named until the end of verse 13, but Jesus is who he is referring to in verse 11 when he says, the grace of God appeared. If you want to know what you can celebrate every day of the year, if you want to know what can give you joy, what can give you peace, regardless of your circumstances, regardless of the relationships in your life, the answer is the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Well, to help us organize our thoughts as we walk through this brief verse, we're going to look at it under three headings. The first heading is the unique appearance of God's grace. The second heading is the grace that appeared. And the third heading is the result of God's grace. So the unique appearance of God's grace, the grace that appeared, and the result of God's grace. Let's start with the unique appearance of God's grace. Look at verse 11 once again. I'm going to read this verse over and over. Hopefully we'll all have it memorized by the time we're done today. Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared." Paul begins the sentence in the Greek with the verb, where you could translate it, "For it has appeared, the grace of God." Paul could have written it in the Greek the same way we read it in the English, but he didn't. He chose to bring forward the verb in order to bring emphasis to the power and the reality of this appearance. The verb translated appearance is the word epiphano, which means epiphany. So when you hear the word epiphany, that comes directly from a Greek word, which is epiphano. And it doesn't usually work this way. Usually when we have a Greek word, or excuse me, an English word that's kind of derived from a Greek word, usually the meanings aren't quite aligned over the centuries. But in this case, that is not true. They mean actually the exact same thing, an appearance, a manifestation. You know, sometimes we think of an epiphany as something that comes into our minds unexpectedly, a light bulb moment, if you will. But it just generally refers to something that comes onto the scene, something that just shows up often unexpectedly. That's what the word appearance or epiphany means. It's actually a rare word in the New Testament. You don't find it very much, but we do find it just a few verses later in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Look at that with me. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So here we have in verse 11, the appearance of the grace of God. And in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, we have the appearance of the love of God and the kindness of God. There's one place in Scripture where that word appearance refers to the stars and the moon as not appearing during a storm, just to explain how severe a storm was. But the most significant parallel text that is helpful to us is when Zechariah, at the birth of John the Baptist, prophesies about the coming Messiah. And here's what he says. The sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. There, epiphano is translated to shine. The sunrise from on high will shine upon us, will shine upon those who sit in darkness. What Zechariah prophesied as he looked ahead to the coming of Messiah, which was just going to be in a few months from his standpoint, Paul, in our text, looks back to the appearance, the epiphany of the coming of Christ. Now, this is helpful to us in terms of what we're thinking about, because it indicates that the appearance of this sunrise from on high, as Paul calls it, or as Zechariah calls it, is something that hasn't happened before. This is a special appearance that hasn't taken place in the past. But it's not as though God's grace has never been seen before. Paul identifies a unique appearance, but the grace of God has been seen in the past. You know, sometimes you hear the popular notion that the God of the Old Testament is angry, and He's wrathful, and He's judging. But the God of the New Testament, oh, that's a God of love, and that's a God of grace. But if you read your Bible, you cannot come to that conclusion. There are a number of passages throughout the Old Testament that reveal to us where God says, this is who I am. And one of them is in Exodus 34, where Moses, he's up on the mountain of Sinai. And even though he has seen God perform unbelievable miracles in the land of Egypt, and even as they're leaving and the crossing of the Red Sea, he's seen God's power on display. But yet, in this encounter with God, he says, God, I want to know you. I want to see your glory. I want to know what you are really like. I've seen your power, but I want to know you personally. And God says, paraphrasing, you want to know me? You want to see what I'm really like? Let me tell you who I am. I am compassionate and gracious and patient, full of love and faithfulness and forgiveness, and I'm just. Again, that's Exodus 34, and that description of God is repeated numerous times throughout the Old Testament, which we'll come back to in a few moments. The grace of God has been witnessed and experienced all throughout human history. In fact, the very first experience of the grace of God was in Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve. Remember, they disobeyed that singular command from the Lord, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They ate, and instead of receiving in themselves the punishment that was due to them, they could have received the sentence of eternal hell in that very moment because they disobeyed God, and yet they didn't. God was gracious. He slaughtered an animal, and He clothed them with the skin of that animal as a picture of the coming sacrifice that would cover sin. And then The second manifestation of grace experienced by humanity was not all that long later. It was experienced by Cain, their firstborn son, who murdered his brother Abel. Instead of receiving the death penalty for having murdered another human being, the Lord was gracious to Cain and banished him from society. So God's grace was manifested to the first three human beings, and it's been manifested to every human being ever since. And though individuals and families and nations have all lived in rebellion against God, God has shown them extraordinary grace and patience. Just think about it. The fact that God chose a nation, Israel, whom he would give his law, and they would be a light to the nation, and as a result of him working through them, they would be a blessing to all the nations of the world. That is an incredible demonstration of grace. There was even a blessing given to the priests for them to bless the people with. You've probably heard the Aaronic blessing in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The God of Israel wanted the people of Israel to know that he is a God of grace. When you read the Bible cover to cover, and you should, you just cannot come away thinking that God is some temperamental being who is angry in the Old Testament and loving in the New Testament. No, he is gracious from start to finish. And so we can ask the question, well, if that's true, if God's grace is just seen all over the place, what is so special about this appearance of grace? Why do we focus on the coming of Christ as the appearance of grace? And the answer is in the word epiphano itself. You see, in the past, God's grace was always experienced in a mediated way. The animal sacrifices mediated the forgiveness of Christ. The law mediated the righteousness of God. The prophets mediated the word of God. In these ways and more, God's grace shined as though it were a lamp hanging in heaven that was shining its light on the earth. But in the coming of Christ, when Jesus was born into this world, it's like the light came into this world and shone from the person of Christ onto every person on the planet. Instead of being in heaven, the grace of God came on the scene in human form. That's what we read in John chapter 1. John chapter 1 wants us to know about who Jesus is. And so when he is introducing Jesus, he uses language that helps us see that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. Listen to what he says in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through, or were realized through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. The verb realized there generally means to come into being. It's also used in verse 3 there of John 1, where it says that everything that came into being through him. Clearly, grace and truth did not come into being at the coming of Christ. It's not that they had never existed before and all of a sudden popped into existence. But rather, it means that they came to their fullest expression in the person of Jesus Christ. Put another way, before and after Jesus, you could say that we can demonstrate grace and that we can speak truth. But Jesus is the very embodiment of grace and truth. Everything that he does is gracious. Everything that he says is truthful. In fact, if you were to look up in God's divine dictionary in heaven when we get there, the words grace and truth, what do these mean? The very first entry is going to be the person of Jesus Christ. In that sense, the epiphany of grace was different than all of the manifestations of grace that we've seen throughout history. Again, the grace of God was no longer just shining down from heaven. It had now come to the earth and shined from the earth. That is the unique appearance of God's grace. Well, now that we've already identified the grace that appeared as being the Lord Jesus Christ, let's explore that a little bit more as we consider the grace that appeared, our second heading here. Look back at chapter 2, verse 11 of Titus, where he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." The grace of God has appeared. Notice again, he didn't say, which he very well could have said, "Christ has appeared." Instead, he says, "The grace of God has appeared." Again, in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, when he refers to the appearance, he refers to Jesus in that context as the kindness of God and as the love of God. And so what he's communicating is that Jesus Christ is how God demonstrates his love and his kindness and his grace, and by which we are saved. We read earlier from John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him would not perish, but would have eternal life." Christ is the grace of God. But I think it'd be helpful to circle back to that passage in Exodus 34 to understand why grace is so significant here, why Paul would hone in on that one particular attribute of God. Again, in Exodus 34, Moses comes to God up on the mountain and says, "God, I want to see you. I want to see your glory. I want to know you for who you really are." Let me quote to you exactly what God says, how God reveals himself to Moses. He says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. That is God's self-definition. Now, there are other attributes that we could rightly say of God that other scripture would affirm of God, that God himself affirms of himself. But when he wants us to know precisely the most significant things about himself, this is what he says: that he is a God of compassion, that he is a God of grace and patience, that he is a God of love and truth and forgiveness and justice. And it's interesting that out of the 8 times that this is repeated in various forms in the Old Testament, only one of the other times is justice included. That's not to minimize the justice of God. It's just to emphasize what God wants to emphasize. A number of other passages in the Old Testament reaffirm these realities about God. They praise God for who he is. For example, Psalm 86, verse 15 says, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth." Almost all of the attributes are included there. But the shortest, and therefore most significant for our purposes, the shortest summary of the attributes of God which he has revealed in Exodus 34, is found in Psalm 108, verse 4. Psalm 108, verse 4 says, "For your loving kindness is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the skies." Again, these are declarations of who God is. These are the attributes that reveal the glory of God, who he really is. And so it's with great intentionality that the Apostle John, back again in John chapter 1, verse 14, says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." There is no New Testament direct parallel to what, at least in the New American Standard, is loving kindness. But grace comes the closest. And so when Psalm 108, verse 4 says, "Your loving kindness is in the heavens, your truth reaches to the skies," John, inspired by the Spirit, captures those two terms and he says, We saw Jesus. We saw the glory of God in Jesus, and it was full of grace and truth. We know Jesus is God because he is the embodiment of the attributes of God. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." All of God's attributes dwell in Christ because he is God himself. He is God who has come into his creation to extend grace to mankind. Now let's wade into that a little bit further. What does Paul want us to understand by emphasizing that the grace of God has appeared? Why doesn't he, for example, say the love of God has appeared, or the mercy of God has appeared, or any of the other attributes that we could see? Well, the word grace is often defined as undeserved favor. You may have heard that. Mercy is often said, you're not getting what you deserve, whereas grace is getting what you don't deserve, or grace is undeserved favor. Scripture contrasts grace with wages. Wages is what you earn. You know, you work and you earn your wages. You deserve to be paid. You know, when your boss hands you a paycheck, you say thank you, but they're not doing this out of the kindness of their heart. They're doing this because they have to do this. You've earned that payment. Romans 4:4 says, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due." So you can never look at your boss in the eye and say, "Oh, you are so gracious." No, he's not. No, she's not. They're just giving you what you're due. They're not being gracious unless they give you a bonus or something like that. Speaking of salvation, Paul says in Romans 11:6, "If salvation is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." And so we see that if we, in our own lives, which sometimes we do, if we're thinking that we need to work for our salvation, we need to be good enough for God to look upon us with favor. We need to serve, and we need to do kind deeds, and we need to give money, and we need to do this, that, and the other, and we need to exhaust ourselves to try and make God happy with us and earn either our salvation or earn and keep God's smile on us. What we're saying is God is not gracious, and in fact, without realizing, we're trying to put God in a position where he owes us something, where he's obligated to give us something. Because if salvation is by works, and if I do enough good deeds, then God has to save me. He's obligated to save me. And so what we're saying when we have that wrong thinking is that we have the capacity to make God indebted to us. And so whatever good he does, it's only what he ought to have done. Look at me. God's indebted to me. Well, that not only denies grace, it elevates you above God. To think that you can put God in a position to owe you anything is actually sinful pride. Romans 11:36 asks the rhetorical question, "Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again?" The answer is no one. No one can do anything that would put God in a position of obligation to give back. So grace is something we don't deserve. And the reason grace is something we should want is because we don't want what our actual wages are. We don't want what we've actually earned from God. Because the only thing that God owes us, the only thing that we deserve from God, is the just punishment that is due to our sin as a result of our unbelief and rebellion against God. Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." And so Romans 2:5 says, "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So unless you come to Christ in repentance, every day that you live, you are adding more and more condemnation upon your life until that day when God will pour it all out on you forever. The longer we live, the more that we lie and lust and curse and cheat and steal and live for ourselves in total disregard for our Creator. It doesn't matter what good things you do. It doesn't matter if you're a thief and you love your wife and you're stealing to provide, you know, that wonderful life that you think your wife deserved. Now, the fact that you do good things does nothing to mitigate the punishment you deserve. In Titus chapter 3, verse 3, Paul describes the life that was true of us prior to coming to faith in Christ. He says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." He's affirming that that is true of unbelievers, and therefore it was true of us before we have come to faith in Christ, if we have. And while we can rightly say that we as unbelievers were not all of those things all of the time, if we're honest with ourselves, we would have to say that we are guilty of all of those things some of the time. And no matter how much or how little we would acknowledge the sin in our own life, James 2:10 says, "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." So it doesn't matter whether you walk into a grocery store and open fire or if you just walk around seething at your coworkers. It doesn't matter if you commit adultery once or 100 times or if you just sit at home in the dark committing adultery in your mind and with your computer. All of those things are a violation of God's law, which earns us the just punishment and wrath from God. So we don't want our wages. We don't want what we actually deserve from God. We don't want what is owed to us. What we need desperately is grace. But when we define grace as undeserved favor, we need to be clear about what we mean, because there are many times where you and I give undeserved favor to others and we are not giving grace. Two primary times when that happens are Christmas and birthdays, where we give a gift, perhaps to our kids, siblings, family members, friends, coworkers. We give a gift that is not earned, it's not their wage. It's not something that they deserve, but it's hopefully out of our generous heart, maybe sometimes out of a bit of obligation, but we give something that is undeserved. But that's not what we're talking about, grace, as if God saves us just out of the generous, loving heart that comes out of within himself. Grace is not just giving something that's undeserved. It's more accurate to say that it is the giving of something that's ill-deserved. Not undeserved, but ill-deserved. Imagine in your mind this scenario. Imagine you're hired by a manufacturing company to work on the manufacturing line, making widgets, inspecting, whatever you want to imagine yourself doing. So you're there day after day, you got your shift, you punch in, you punch out, you take your breaks, your lunch, and you're doing your work. But after a while, you get kind of tired of this job, and so you extend your lunch break, and you take longer breaks than you should. And you realize, wow, I'm getting away with this. No one's saying anything to me about it. And then you decide, well, I'm just going to call in sick because I don't feel like working today. And so every once in a while, you call in sick, you don't show up, and you certainly lie about that, but hey, you get away with it. And then you get even bolder and you say, you know, I'm just going to take a couple days off and I'm just not going to show up, which from what I hear is pretty common these days. I'm just not going to show up to work for a week. And yet the paycheck still keeps coming. No indication that you've missed work. No one calls, no one writes, no one says anything about the fact that they haven't seen you at the office. And so as you're sometimes working, sometimes not working, but certainly not being faithful, you start to be embittered, oddly enough, at this reality that no one seems to care about you, even though that paycheck just keeps coming. And so out of your own bitterness, you take a company secret and you sell that to your company's to a competitor. Mine went blank there for a second. And so they all of a sudden are able to compete at a higher level. And you just keep going on this path and you grow in bitterness and anger. And as irrational as it might seem, you one day decide, you know what, I am so mad at my company, I'm going to light it on fire. And so having the knowledge that you do of the company, you know exactly where would be the most effective place to start a fire for the most destruction. And on that particular night, you go and you set things where they need to be for your plans to work out. And you notice while you're doing that, that the CEO's son happens to be working in that area. And in complete disregard for his life, you go ahead and light the fuse and you get out of there. And as it turns out, the place goes up in flames, the CEO's son dies. Well, the next morning you show back up to work to see what all the results are. Of course, all kinds of emergency vehicles, police, firemen. And you notice the boss coming up to you. And he says to you, I know everything you've done. I know that you were skipping out on your work, that you were missing shifts. I know that you were being lazy, you weren't doing your work productively. I know that you left for days, and I know that you sold our company secrets to our competitor. And I know that you were here last night. And I know that you set the fire. And I know that you killed my son. And as he's taking something out of his jacket, an envelope, a couple police officers come up and you're thinking, okay, this is it. This is the end. I'm done for. He hands you a check in that envelope and he says, this is your final paycheck. Company's ruined. He says, but this is not your normal paycheck. This paycheck includes the inheritance that was due to my son, which I now give to you. And then he turns around and he looks at those police officers and he confesses to all the crimes that you yourself had committed. And they arrest him and take him away. If you think that's insane, like that's crazy, that could never happen, you're starting to get a sense for what grace actually is. It's receiving something that you, not just that you don't deserve, but that you ill deserve. I almost don't even know a better way to say it. Where you deserve the greatest consequences, the greatest punishment. And yet you receive from God the greatest blessings and the greatest wealth that is in all the world. Grace has been defined using an acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's as if when God sees you, he doesn't see you in all of your sin, but rather when you've trusted in Christ, he sees you wearing all of the ribbons and accomplishments and accolades that Christ himself accomplished, that he earned for himself. But that now is showing up on you, not because of anything you've done, but contrary to everything you've done, it's been given to you by God. Where you have the righteousness of Christ when you believe on him. That is grace. Most people at the birth and life of Jesus expected a coming Messiah who would help Israel come out from under the oppression of the Romans, who would establish Israel as an independent nation once again. They wanted a ruler over the nation. And Jesus came to remove them from the oppression of sin, to free them from bondage and condemnation of eternity in hell. That is the grace that has appeared. Well, finally, look at me at the result of God's grace, the result of God's grace, and that is that it's the opportunity for salvation. Again, the text says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. The phrase "to all men" could be translated "for all men." Either way, the intended meaning is the same. It doesn't mean that everybody is saved. That would be universalism. But rather that salvation is available and possible to everyone. Paul says at the end of his sermon in Acts, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness." If everyone was saved by the grace of God, then there would be no need for us to do anything. No need to believe, no need to repent. But we're not all saved. And so there is that call to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, who gave his life for sinners. We don't need to be saved from Satan or demons. We don't need to be saved from financial ruin or poverty. We don't need to be saved from government encroachment or persecution. We don't need to be saved from low self-esteem or microaggressions. We don't need to be saved from sickness or variants of diseases. What we need to be saved from is the wrath of a righteous God who will come down on us in true justice, because his divine law can't go unpunished when it is violated. You and I need to be saved from a judge who is perfect, and he perfectly knows every violation of his law that you and I have committed, every thought that you and I have had that has violated his law, every word that you and I have said, every deed that you and I have committed. And if we don't repent, he will judge us in a righteous and holy and eternal way. The Son of God, Jesus, was born into the world. And as he grew, he lived his life the way no one else could live their life. He lived his life in perfect holiness, perfect conformity to the law of God. He never had a sinful thought. He never said a sinful word. He never did a sinful deed. He perfectly fulfilled every requirement of the law, even things like baptism that he didn't need because he didn't need to repent from sin. And he proved that he was the divine Messiah by healing people of their deformities and raising the dead and controlling the weather. He knew the thoughts of men. He taught the truth of God with authority and with power and truthfulness. He put the Jewish leaders to shame because of their hypocrisy. And eventually, those Jewish leaders got sick of his popularity. And they got angry and bitter, and they devised a plan to murder him. A plan which they put into action as they arrested Jesus and put him through a series of illegal trials, falsely condemning him, handing him over to the Romans, who tortured him and hung him on the cross. And not only did he absorb the wrath of men who hated him, but he absorbed the wrath of God as the payment for sin was being poured out on his body. And though he continued in all of that, he did it exhibiting his perfect character. He didn't retaliate. He didn't curse. He didn't punch back or push back. Instead, he prayed to his Father as he hung on that cross, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." During his entire process of torture and death, he worshiped the Father by giving himself and trusting himself to the Father until the very end, when he finally had finished paying the penalty for sin. And he finally gave up his spirit and he died. He was then taken down off of that cross, put in a tomb which had its cover sealed. And 3 days later, the Father raised him from the dead, showing that his justice has been satisfied, that he accepted the sacrifice that Jesus had made, proving that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and he accomplished what he said he would do. And so all that is left is for you and me, sinners as we are, to believe in Jesus Christ, to agree with God that we need forgiveness for our sin, and that Jesus has paid that penalty that we deserved. We need to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. It doesn't matter what your sins are, if you're a murderer or adulterer or a liar or a thief or a covetous person or a drunkard or a drug addict. It doesn't matter if you're a swindler or a sexually immoral person. It doesn't matter what you've done or how long you've done it or to what degree you've done it. Forgiveness for all of your sin is available because of the finished work of Christ. Friends, if you have not given your life to Christ, today is a perfect day to do that. Today is a day that can be your first day celebrating the coming of the grace of God that has appeared, giving salvation to all mankind who would but believe on Him. Isaiah, we read this earlier, the beginning of the service, 55 verse 7 says, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Don't ever think that you are too great a sinner for God to forgive you. God's arm is never too short to save. He is a God who is infinitely full of compassion and forgiveness, ready to pour it out endlessly to those who turn from their sin. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." Forgiveness is guaranteed to all of those who turn to Christ in sincerity, in repentance. So do that today if you have not done that before. Friends, this is what is worth celebrating every single day of the year, that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. If you have joy, true joy and peace in your heart, it is only because of what Christ has done that He has appeared and He has removed your sin from you, and you now can experience the peace and the joy of Christ. If your heart is filled with sorrow or grief, remember that it is for this reason that Christ came, to overcome the destruction and the power of sin. He came to shine light in our darkness. And yes, though we still suffer and we still hurt in this life, what Jesus did ensures that we can endure difficulty with hope, looking for that day when He will come back and establish His righteous reign on this world. And so we can celebrate that. As we come to a close, when you look on your calendar, whether on your phone or if you have a calendar in your kitchen like we do, it may not say it on the calendar. You may not be able to see it with your eyes. But I would encourage you to think with your mind when you look at each day, this is a day we're celebrating. Because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this truth from Your Word. Thank You for this opportunity to set our minds on this truth, to fix it in our hearts that Your grace has appeared. Lord, I pray that if there would be anyone here who has never believed on Christ, that You would open their eyes to see the beauty and the glory of the One who came to pay the penalty for sinners, that You would grant them a heart of repentance that turns to You with joy, knowing that You will receive any sinner that comes to You, that You will forgive them and grant them life. Lord, may we all celebrate every day, no matter what is going on in our life, no matter what difficulties we face, may we all celebrate Your grace that is at work in our lives. In Christ's name and for His sake, amen.
As you're able, won't you please stand and let's join our voices as we sing Greatest Hallelujah.